Chapter 25. We've got 24 to 29 on the slide, but in all honesty, we're going to cover from about 24 through 26. And those of you who don't think I can do that between now and noon, hopefully you've got a snack. No. Those of you who think the impossible can't be done, remember it as of kickoff last night, the favorite was Tennessee by a point. So, woo pig. Anyway, Acts chapter 24. And so we're going to pick this up at 24, 25, and 26. And the reason that we're suddenly speeding up and zooming through Acts is this. There's a lot of repetition of narrative, and there's, in all honesty, you've got some points here where it either should be 8 to 10 to 12 weeks of sermons, or we're going to have to compact it and do it all at once. And we've been in Acts basically all year. We've taken some breaks and done some other things. But we've got 3 weeks till New Year's, and so we need to wrap this up and be kind of done with Acts and pick up Thanksgiving and then start into Advent and do that type of thing. So we're going to be picking up. We'll do Acts today. We'll be in Acts tomorrow. We'll be in Acts tomorrow, so I want you to be here tomorrow at 11 o'clock. We'll be in Acts next Sunday as we wrap up the book of Acts, and then the next Sunday we'll look at things we have to be thankful for, and then after that it'll be the first of the church year, and we'll start with Christmas and start rolling on through and celebrating and reminding ourselves of the importance of the incarnation. So that's where we are overall, but as we pick this up in Acts, of course you're in the New Testament. So you're in the New Testament, you're in the time after the resurrection and after the ascension of Jesus, and you're closing in on the end of the narrative parts of Scripture. You're about to hit where basically what you've got, you can fill in some events that happen because they're mentioned in letters, but everything else is letters. You've got Paul's letters, you've got John's letters, Peter's letters, you've got the letter to the Hebrews, you've got James, Jude, you've got Revelation, so you kind of fill in from there. But here, Paul has been arrested. You remember last week, he is on his way to Jerusalem. At this point, he's been arrested. And he is being held now by the Romans in the town of Caesarea because the Jews were plotting to kill him in Jerusalem to keep him from even standing trial. They were just going to kill him and get it out of the way. A little bit Old West mob type of behavior here. And the Romans, of course, they don't like people killing folks unless the Romans approve of those folks being killed. They have rules about these kinds of things, and they don't like that, so they've transported Paul to Caesarea. But Paul's been in prison. He's been examined by the Romans. They were going to try to flog the truth out of him, and he said, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? And the guy with the whip goes, nope. I'm not doing this. These were the rules. And keep in mind, sometimes we look and we don't fully understand the history of some of the rules and laws that we have as a country. We talk about, we've got an amendment to the Constitution that prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. And we don't realize that that comes out of a heritage and a history that there was a time, even up into the 1600s, that it worked like this. Well, we're going to arrest, who are we going to pick on today? No. We're going to arrest Walter for being here. Since Walter's here, we'll pick on him. As much as we appreciate Walter filling in for Randy, otherwise we'd highlight one of them. As much as we appreciate Walter being here, we're going to have him arrested. And did you do this or not? And he gives an answer. Well, no, I didn't commit that crime. Okay, well, we're going to take you out and have you whipped and see if you have the same answer after we flogged you a few times. The Romans did that if you weren't a Roman citizen. So Paul says, hey, can you do this to me? I'm a citizen. Like, oh, wait, never mind. We can't do this to you. But that was originally the plan. When you hear about cruel and unusual punishment, that's the kind of things that they would do. They would take you out and they would say, well, we're going to determine whether or not you're a witch. And so to do that, we're going to sink you in the pond. And if you float, you must be a witch and we'll execute you. And if you drown, we're really sorry. That's cruel and unusual punishment. That's bad legal, but that's the way things tended to work. And so Paul has stopped the flogging. He's asserted his rights enough to prevent himself from being flogged. He's being kept in prison by a guy named Felix, who is the governor, who's appointed by Nero. The guy that you know is Nero, although his full name was Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus. If that had been your name, you'd have turned out a tyrannical lunatic as well. I mean, later on, he's known as Nero Claudius Caesar Drusus Germanicus, which is not much better. Okay? Can you imagine having to fill that in every time you fill out a name tag? Hello, my name is. This is why history remembers him as Nero. Shorter version, it's easier to keep up with. But Nero then shuffles his governors around as he does from time to time, because if he doesn't, they stay in one place too long, they are able to put together a rebellion and overthrow him. And tyrants do not like local power that can rise up and put the tyrant back in the box where he belongs. So Nero doesn't like that. Festus comes along to replace Felix and discovers that Felix has left some people in prison. One of them is this guy named Paul. Now, why did Felix leave him in prison? Well, Felix kept sending for him to hear from Paul and the things that Paul had to say, but ultimately what Felix wanted was a bribe. You want a little bit of kickback on the side, and, you know, offer me some gold, I'll set you free. And we see here one important thing for us as believers. We see Paul, through the process of this, assert his rights as a Roman citizen, but also refuse to compromise or join in the corruption of the system. Paul handles the Roman legal system with integrity and honesty, even knowing that the system is corrupt and broken. He does what is right and refuses to do what's wrong, even though what's wrong is normal. The reason Felix keeps him in prison expecting a bribe is because, guess what? Had Felix kept Walter in prison, eventually he would have expected that Walter or one of his friends would have said, "Here, Felix, have some cash. Let the guy go. He really hadn't done anything." And it wasn't uncommon to keep innocent people or people charged with sheerly political crimes imprisoned, waiting for a little bit of a kickback. Paul has refused to do this. He is handling himself with integrity, even though he is caught in a system that is hopelessly corrupt. That's probably something that we should all make note of. How we handle ourselves is much more important than whether or not the system is honest, as far as a testimony. Obviously, you want to make the systems, the world that you deal with in the world, honest, open, appropriate, legal, righteous, just. But when they aren't, and given that they're operated by sinful people, folks who are both sinners by nature and by choice, you can kind of rest assured that there will occasionally be things that are wrong. Just because they're normal doesn't make them not wrong. So you want to watch out for that. Paul watches out for that, doesn't get involved in it. So Festus comes after. And Festus comes in, and what he ends up having to do, and this is what's going on here, Festus has got to clean up the leftover paperwork. Because one thing tyranny loves is bureaucracy, because bureaucracy lets you bury justice and say, well, but they missed this piece of paperwork. And so Festus is going through, and he finds these, you know, various prisoners, and he encounters Paul and says, okay, I need to clean this out. And so Festus calls Paul in. Why are you on trial? Paul explains the gospel to him and says, I'm on trial because of this, because the Jews don't like this. And Festus says, well, why don't we send you back to Jerusalem and you can answer for your religious crimes in Jerusalem? And Paul says, no, I'm not going back to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me if you send me to Jerusalem. Instead, I appeal to Caesar. You see, every Roman citizen had a right to have his trial heard by Caesar. Same way that you as an American citizen would have the right to appeal your case up to the Supreme Court if it was going wrongly or going unfairly, a Roman citizen could say, I don't think what you're doing here is right. I want to appeal my case to Caesar. Now, this puts Festus a little bit in a bind because, first of all, Caesars don't really care to be bothered with trifling matters. So the fact that Paul wants his case heard by Caesar puts Festus having to say, okay, well, I need to make sure there's a reason to send you there. Because the last thing that Festus wants is a note coming back to him from Nero that says, you sent this Paul guy to me, and there was no reason. Why did you not just let him go? He hasn't done anything. He's got no crime. He's got nothing. There's nothing here. And he just wasted my time. And so I had him beheaded because he annoyed me, and Nero was that kind of guy. And on top of that, you're fired. And so we're going to have you beheaded. Because Nero was not one to just give you the pink slip, okay? He was not, not a nice person. And so Festus has to figure out what he's going to do with this. And then we hit today's passage. We'll start with verse 13 of chapter 25. Several days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, that's his wife, arrive in Caesarea and paid a courtesy call on Festus. So this is the Roman-appointed king over Jerusalem, comes up to Caesarea, which is farther up north. And Agrippa is related to Herod Agrippa, who died in Acts chapter 15. He's related to Herod the Great, who dies in the time when Jesus is born. He's part of that overall family, but they come visit Festus. You know, you got all the pomp and circumstance going on. Since they were staying several days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, saying, "There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked that he be condemned. I answered them that it's not the Roman custom to give someone up before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for a defense against the charges. So when they had assembled here, I did not delay. The next day I took my seat at the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought in. The accuser stood up but brought no charge against him, except against him of the evils I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive." How short and abbreviated that becomes of the gospel. A dead man Paul claimed to be alive. But that's a good summary of what we've got. Since I was at a loss in a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear the man myself." Festus says, "Tomorrow you'll hear him." So, what we have happening at this point up until now, Festus basically looks at Agrippa and says, "This guy's actually out of your territory because you're the king down in Jerusalem. So why don't you tell me what to do with him?" And of course, Agrippa's thinking, "Yeah, I remember reading about the riot that we had a couple years ago related to this guy, and I really don't need any more riots right now." Again, in the Roman Empire, riots were the type of thing that were deeply frowned upon and tended to be solved at the point of we're just going to come in with the spears and the swords and dispose of anybody who's rioting. And by the way, the king who allowed the riot, you know, you're fired type of things occurred to him. So here we are the next day, and this is what happens. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the military commanders and prominent men of the city. This is the scene that you spend hours getting everything ready to film when you make this movie. Because you've got everybody, you've got the fancy dresses, you've got the nice, everybody's in proper formal attire, everybody's seated properly, you've got the important people up in the front, and you know all the folks along the side, and this is the fancy event. That's what we're talking about with great pomp. Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all men present with us." Wonder how Bernice felt about that one. But anyway, yeah, "you see this man. The whole Jewish community has appealed to me concerning him, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. I found that he had not done anything deserving of death, but when he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him." And so this is what you get. You've got Paul on trial in front of these guys, and they're basically looking for what to actually charge him with. This is the Roman system. This is a corrupt system. We know you're guilty. We just got to figure out what you're guilty of, although we're not sure you're guilty. But rather than let you go or turn you loose or decide we're going to keep you imprisoned while we figure out if we can find some other way to keep you locked up. And so from there, they call on Paul to give his defense. And Paul works through and proclaims to them the gospel. He works through his whole testimony about how he was raised. He opens with how grateful he is to give his defense before Agrippa. One of the reasons that I think Luke records all of the circumstances and all of the pomp, all of the formalities, is to make clear that Paul, in none of this, is being rude. He's not being belligerent. He's not causing trouble. This is not a case where it's, okay, Paul, you know, you threw a rock through a window so that people would listen to you preach the gospel. It's like, no, there's nothing he did wrong. There's nothing Paul's done that's abusive. There's no way that he's violated the proper forms. Because again, in the Roman system, it works like this. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, you didn't stand up properly when you were put on trial, and so we're just going to go ahead and execute you because you failed to file your paperwork properly. They didn't work that way. And Luke is making that case very plain here. And Paul opens, yeah, I'm glad to give my defense before you, Agrippa, because Agrippa, you know this stuff. Agrippa's been... He's raised in Jerusalem. He knows the Old Testament. He would have known what happened with Jesus. This whole thing with a dead man that Paul says is alive. Agrippa's probably sitting there going, yeah, we've heard that story too. We remember those guards that, you know, that came and said that he was here, and then instead then they said, oh no, on second thought somebody came and stole the body while we were asleep, and the Jewish leaders came and paid us off to make sure we didn't execute them. I remember this story. I know these things. Something happened with this. And so Paul goes through that, and he closes his defense after having explained the gospel and explained all of the realities there. He says, to this very day I've had help from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul works through the whole of the gospel. It says, they're trying to kill me for preaching this truth. The truth that we have in Moses and all the prophets. And remember, your Old Testament, in the Jewish way of looking at it, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are the books of Moses. And then all the stuff we tend to call history and the stuff we call prophets, they lump together and they call it the prophets and have all sorts of things. But they, you know, all the stories of David, all of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and even all the way down into Obadiah, there's this prediction that this is the truth, that there would come one who is God's anointed king. That's what a Messiah means, God's anointed king. It's the best way to understand that word. Would suffer, and then he would be the first to truly rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Gentiles. That's Paul's defense. That's what's going on here. So why does this matter to us? Well, after he says this, Festus interrupts him, exclaims in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad. Paul replied, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. That's the counter. Good judgment, you're either out of your mind or you're rendering good judgment, okay? For the king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him, for I am convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, since this was not done in a corner. Paul says, this stuff hasn't been done secretly. We're not claiming that Jesus rose from the grave and nobody noticed. We're not claiming that thousands didn't come to faith in him and nobody paid attention. I'm not claiming that people weren't healed and the dead raised and the blind given sight, the lame healed. I'm not claiming that happened and nobody saw it. In fact, the king knows these things happened. He's seen the complaints and the issues. He knows that the Sanhedrin fusses about all this stuff going on. This was not done in a corner. The work of following Christ was not done secretly. The church wasn't formed in the darkness, and then suddenly it's like, oh yeah, here we are as a new political movement that nobody's ever heard of, now that there's tens of thousands of us. Agrippa knows. Bernice knows. This has been heard. These things are known in the city of Jerusalem. Paul then looks and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe that. Agrippa looks at him and says, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? Paul's response to him, I wish before God that whether easily or with difficulty, doesn't matter to me, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains. Why does this matter? Paul gives us the example of what we should do when faced with a world that calls for our death. When faced with a world that calls for us to not be allowed to live any longer because we accept and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that the world is ruled by God's anointed King, Jesus, who came, lived, died for us on the cross, rose up from the grave on the third day, and sits at the right hand of God the Father, reigning over all, and one day will return and judge the living and the dead. When the world says that we're crazy, that we don't deserve to live any longer, that we have no sound judgment because of what we think, that when the world says all of that, what do we do with it? And that is, we respond by holding fast to the gospel and giving one more opportunity for folks to hear God's truth and respond to it. So what do we do about it? What should we do about the truth that we see in this passage? Well, one thing to do is we go back to what Paul's actually on trial for. He's on trial for being a Christian. He's on trial for believing in Jesus and living like the gospel is true. So I would ask you this question. Would that ever possibly happen to you? And not throw up the United States Constitution as your defense. Oh no, the First Amendment will make sure I'm never put on trial for being a Christian. Set that aside for a minute and have it be a spiritual question. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would you even get past the probable cause stage, or would they say, there's no sense in trying to prosecute you. We couldn't prove it in the first place. As happens every time we have a presidential election, there's a lot of fear and panic about whether or not the results of this election will make it, our religious liberty will be quashed and this will happen and that will happen. But I'm afraid that for many of us, it actually won't matter. That if the end result of this presidential election or the next one or the one after that were to actually do away with the legal protection that says you can worship however you choose in this country, that it actually wouldn't matter anyway. Because if you made it illegal to be a Christian, far too many of us would barely register a complaint to the sheriff's department, much less an actual prosecution, conviction, and sentencing. If you're put on trial for being a Christian, would you actually be convictable? You should be, for being a Christian, not for being anything else, not for being the person that stole all the bad guys' political signs out of your neighbor's yard. That's not being a Christian. That's being a nuisance. You don't need to be a nuisance. But for being a Christian, and what should you do at that point? What should you do when you're hauled into human resources for violating your company's "don't speak of Jesus" rule? What should you do when your family says, "Well, we'll get together with you for Christmas, but realize we want to talk about Santa, and we want to talk about Rudolph, and we want to talk about the Yule log, and we want to talk about, Sol Invictus, and we want to talk about coming through the winter solstice, and we want to talk about that, but we really just don't want to hear anything else about this Jesus fella. We'll get together for Christmas if you'll promise not to talk about Jesus." When you're put on trial for your faith, what do? Number one, you hold tight to your faith. How can we get together for Thanksgiving and me not talk about Jesus when one of the things I'm most truly thankful for is my salvation? And the one I am truly thankful to is the Lord God Almighty who provided it. Oh, we don't want to talk about that. What do you want to talk about? Football? Really? You can't talk about football all day. I mean, you know, what are you going to do? Talk about how, you know, how challenging it's going to be for the Cowboys to come back until Dak gets better? Well, I mean, that still comes back to the gospel. Why? Because you got to pray for him. Otherwise, that leg's not going to heal. And besides the fact, I've seen his testimony. You can't talk about Dak without talking about Jesus. Because Dak likes to talk about Jesus. What are you going to do? Present your faith. This is who I am. This is why I am this way. This is why I can't help but do it. And then call for a response. Notice that here Paul is on trial. Agrippa has the ability to say, to lean over to Festus and say, let's just take him on back down to Jerusalem and then we'll put it, you know, he can have his trial down there. Because, you know, we'll work it out, knowing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have already made a commitment that if Paul ever comes back to Jerusalem, they'll kill him. Paul could also say, actually, guys, you know how I made that whole appeal to Caesar, but you guys see I haven't done anything. Why don't you just go ahead and let me go? Instead, he focuses his effort on looking Agrippa dead in the eye and saying, you believe this, right? He puts his effort on raising that question to Agrippa. Do you really want to go any farther without committing to follow Jesus? And then don't back down. We so often get right up to the point, calling for a response, calling for somebody to come to faith, calling for somebody to walk plainly with Christ. We come to that point of us needing to plant our feet firmly and say, here is where I am. And we say, oh, well, let me take a step back just in case. Maybe I should let this slide a little bit longer. Don't back down. Why? Because we ought to live like eternity matters. We used to have a pastor who was very fond of pointing out that the Apostle Paul lived as if there were 2 days on his calendar, today and that day when he would stand before God. We ought to live and start each day with, Lord, what do I need to do today? Because God knows your future. You say, oh, we shouldn't have any future planning? Well, of course you should. Lord, what do I need to do today? Guess what? The Lord has a better idea of what you need to do today to be ready for Friday than you do. You think you do, but God can actually answer that question and does give wisdom about it. But, Lord, what do I need to do today? And what do I need to do today in light of that day? And whatever things that God puts in front of you, don't back down. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We ask you, Lord, to help us walk well with Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we come to the time in our service that we call our time of invitation, we invite you to respond. Walter's going to come. Carla's going to come to play. We'll be singing. We'll sing the hymn.